إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده وحبيبه وخاتم رسله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه ومن سار على نهجه إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، my brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I would like to begin by welcoming you to this first lesson of a long series about the biography of the Prophet, our beloved Prophet and Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger and the Prophet whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent not only to a particular people nor to only a particular nationality or clan, but to the rest of the world, and that includes all the human beings, all the jinn. Wallahi, he was even sent as a mercy and a passion, a compassion to the animals, and even to all generations to come till the last hour. He is Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Before I begin, an advice is that whenever we hear the name of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being mentioned, we should not just sit there and listen without saying anything. We must honor his name every time we hear it by either saying sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or by saying peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, or alayhi salatu wa salam, the light of those nations, and not just to let his name pass like that. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not the father of any one of us, as Allah says in the Quran. So he is not someone who, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, that the Prophet ﷺ is not like anyone else, and therefore when you address him in the best of names. The Prophet ﷺ is the seal of the prophethood. There is no other prophet after him, and he was the final prophet of all the prophets and messengers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent throughout the ages. The name Muhammad was the first of its kind in the time when the Prophet ﷺ was born. And the one who named him that name is his uncle, or his grandfather Abdul Muttalib. His grandfather Abdul Muttalib, whom we are about to talk about today inshaAllah. The name Muhammad comes from the root meaning Alhamd, meaning praiseworthy, or to be praised. And surely Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one most worthy of praise of all the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His name is also Ahmad. The name Ahmad is mentioned in the Old Testament and in the Torah, At-Tawrah and the Zabur, the Psalms of Dawood or David. However, the name Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was first named by his grandfather, as we said, and it was known to be in the Quran. Another name for him is also Mustafa or Al-Mustafa. When you add Al, it gives it greater meaning, greater honor, literally meaning the chosen one. obviously every prophet is a chosen one. But Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, while this name was attached to him, because his, Allah's choice of him was a very unique one and a very special one like none other before. As we said, one of the unique features of the Prophet is that he was sent to all of mankind, and he was also sent with a miracle, the Quran, like none of any other scripture or revelation which Allah revealed. He came in a form that is an Arabic language, however not like any Arabic that anyone can speak, yet at the same time everyone, every Arab could understand it, or anyone who learnt the Arabic. Easy to memorize, impossible to imitate, lasting to forever and ever. In the words of Allah, in the words of Allah Himself, not in the words of human beings. The Bible, the Torah and the Injil and the Zabur, they were in the words of man, and the people changed them. Even though they were a miracle, their miracle is not like the Quran. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the last and the most special of all the prophets. Another name of his is also Mahmud, which also means the noteworthy praised one. The noteworthy praised one. So these are the names which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has attached to him, other than the descriptions and characteristics and attributes which Prophet is also named, such as Al-Qasim, the one who divided. Divided between what? Between the haqq and the batil. Between the right and the wrong. Between the truth and the falsehood. So he is Al-Qasim. And he is also Abu Al-Qasim. However, the four names are the ones attached to him. And no one else can be called Al-Qasim, because it is an attribute of the Prophet ﷺ in his description. But people can be named one of the four names of the Prophet ﷺ. If you really want to name Al-Qasim, then you're not allowed to add Al. The correct way is not to add Al, because in Arabic when you add Al to anything, you are giving it a unique name, a alam, something which you are recognized by in attribute and description. So Qasim is a lesser issue than naming Al-Qasim. Tonight, inshaAllah, I will not begin by speaking about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was a prophet. Nor am I going to speak everything about the time before he was a prophet, like his childhood. I have promised myself that I'm not going to talk about the brief history before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's birth. But after researching and looking into the biography of the Prophet ﷺ through the books of history, the various books called the Seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, I found that it's not fair to talk merely starting from the birth of the Prophet ﷺ without mentioning the world in which the Prophet ﷺ was raised in, the world to which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was sent to, so that we can appreciate what we are about to hear. When you study and understand the environment and the history behind the place where the Prophet, peace be upon him, was born and sent to, you will appreciate it much more. And go home thinking to yourself, I've never known this. I've never seen or looked at the life of the Prophet ﷺ this way as I have learned today. I will go into a bit of technical issues, technical, historical event, and I want you tonight to listen carefully, inshaAllah, and try to concentrate. And I will simplify it for you, because I know there are young people here who maybe require some explanation, and I will try to do that, inshaAllah. Try your best in being with me tonight and concentrating. The time before the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, and a little bit of the time before the prophethood of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The sources that I have used, so that you can also use these sources. You don't have to go to university or go overseas thinking that you can only get this knowledge from some special place overseas, and you have to climb high mountains and go through deep valleys and rocky mountains to get this special knowledge. The knowledge of Islam is very easy for everyone. And the unique thing about the Quran is that never in time or in any history or age was the Quran revealed in parts of it, or parts of it was hidden because of some political agenda or political issue or security. The Quran was there, given to everybody. Read in any situation you are. And therefore Islam, all of it, is also not hidden. You can read it and reach it wherever you are. These books here, which I have on my right and the left, if you could understand the Arabic, all of this would be enough for you to become a great scholar. And the English ones that are existing here are enough for some of us who want the preliminary principles of Islam. The books and the sources, I have one here to show you, it's called Sirat al-Nabi and the Orientalists. I prefer this book because these Orientalists are non-Muslim, and also gives reference to what the Bible says and what the non-Muslims say about the interpretation of Jahiliyyah, you know, the time of ignorance, and what Prophet ﷺ did. And it goes into refuting what non-Muslims said about the Prophet ﷺ, refuting many issues. So I'd like to use that and not just learn the event and the story. Also, my sources are Ar-Rahiq al-Makhtum. Ar-Rahiq al-Makhtum, the Sea of Nectar, very famous book to us all. This is called Sirat al-Nabi sallam and the Orientalist by Muhammad Ali, a King Fahad complex for the printing of the Holy Quran in Medina. For those of you who like Saudi Arabia, this is a book to go for. If you don't, I still advise you to go for it, and you'll probably change your mind. So the Sea of Nectar, Ar-Rahiq al-Maktub, a very famous book, very authentic book. It has won many awards. If your English is good, read it. If your Arabic is good, read the Arabic version, its original form. Another source, there are really literally dozens of books about Sirah of the Prophet. There are also a series of tapes by Shaykh Ha'ad al-Qarn, was given out here, the 13 series, 13 tapes. And also a series about the Prophet by Tariq al-Suwaydan. Also a very good one for people who understand the Arabic to go and listen to. So these are my main sources which I like to look in. I didn't go too far. Now, how do we get to the history of the Prophet ﷺ? How did we know about it? You wonder to yourself, how did it reach us? There are three main sources how these books came to be, if you want to know. Number one, the Quran, obviously. The Quran talks about a lot of the incidences and the battles and certain tiny events. For those of you who know tafsir, look into the Quran and you will find in the battles and little certain verses. Wallahi, you'd be amazed when you read certain verses and you find the reasons behind why they were revealed. It's got a lot to do with the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ and the events that happened. And you begin to also appreciate the verses of the Quran. So that's the first thought. Another source which explains it even further are the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hadith are very well preserved and maintained. Chains of narration. So and so said to me, who said to me, who so and so said to me, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. These are hadith. And the third source, we call them maghazi literature. They are literature like the hadith, but less accurate than the hadith. They are literature gathered by the people around the Prophet ﷺ, who saw him and went with him and travelled with him, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. They would say, for example, I saw the Messenger ﷺ on this day do this, or Aisha ﷺ was saying, the Prophet ﷺ on the day of so-and-so, this happened. And other literature of history before Muhammad ﷺ's birth, of the tribes of the Arabs and what happened there. And also by the Tabi'een, like the children of the companions, they heard from their fathers that they witnessed the Prophet ﷺ on this day happen, and so they've gathered them all. scholars gather from the Quran, the Hadith, and the Maghazi, as we call them. These are three main sources, and they are all what we rely on. You'll find some of the Maghazi literature not very accurate sometimes. Some things are a little bit weird, so you will understand why. And before everybody goes to sleep, I know it's gotten a little bit technical, let's go into, inshallah, a little bit more interesting explanation about Arabia. Yes, Arabia. What is Arabia? Hands up those who've heard of Arabia. Come on, we've all heard of Arabia. How many Arabs are there here? I'm one. Arab, put your hands up. Okay, Arab. People from Egypt also Arab. Iraq are Arab. Jordan Arab. Palestinian are Arab. Certain parts of Africa also Arab. Abyssinia, Arab. Yes? Some parts of Asia also Arab, believe it or not. And there are some people here who are not originally Arabs but are naturalized Arabs. I'm going to explain that inshallah a little bit further. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a naturalized Arab. I'll explain that inshallah soon. But before that, Arabia is the largest peninsula on the surface of the earth. It's not just one country, it's a peninsula. Several different countries and lands. And also, it extends to some other continents. It's made up of about three different continents, believe it or not. Asia, Africa, and what we call the Middle East today. No? That is Asia, yes. But I just want to say the Middle East is also part of it, part of Asia as well. And it's nearly about a third of all of Europe in size. It's a huge place. It forms, as I said, part of Asia and enjoins with much of Africa. If you know the Sinai Desert and Egypt, part of Africa over there. It also contains Saudi Arabia, as I said, in Iraq and Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Yemen, Oman, right, Qatar, Palestine, and others. It's surrounded on three sides by three waters. They are called the Red Sea. On the west, there's a Red Sea that covers it. And there's also the Persian Gulf on the east, and the Arabian Sea in the south. For those of you who like geography, this is something for you. So the Arabian Peninsula is surrounded by these three waters that were known to the Arabs. You'll find it a lot in the Seerah. Hadith to mention, you'll find the Red Sea, and so on, and you will know what we're talking about, inshallah. It has around it, especially on the bottom of it, the south and the western part, it has many high mountains and cliffs and valleys and rough, rocky hills surrounding it. So it's a rough place. Lots of hills, lots of valleys, high mountains. I'm talking about, 10,000 meters. High mountains. And Arabia is situated in the middle of this world. Like right in the center. Before the 15th and 16th century, when you say 1501, 1521, like what we say now, we say 1997, well, in the 15th century, 15 whatever, people didn't know Australia, and they didn't know, parts towards Russia, they didn't know America, they didn't know all these places. All they thought was, what we know now today, the Middle East, Asia, and Africa, and a bit of Europe, they thought this was the whole world. And then anybody who sailed beyond that is going to fall in space somewhere, is going to fall and never come back. They thought the world was like that. Until they discovered the world was round and that there are other countries and continents, people sailed and found Australia and so on. But Australia and America and all of those weren't known to the Arabs. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi didn't know Australia. He didn't know America. Yet at the same time, in the signs of the last hour, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives reference to other lands beyond those continents, like Australia and America. Refer back to the signs of the last hour which we spoke about. So the Arab world was like the biggest and the middle of all of that. And it still is. The features of the Arab world, because of high rocky mountains, the climate was really hot,
the traditions of the Arabs was really sort of unique. You'll find that the Europeans, and like people in Rome and Persia, they're not Arabs. They never came in, like intruded into the Arab world. They didn't want it. They didn't want to come in and take it over or live in there because it was too hard for them to live. Foreigners couldn't live in the Arab land. And this is why you will find, even till today, and many historians say that, that the Arabs, amongst all other groups and ethnic groups of the world, the Arabs have held mostly to their ethnicity, to their culture, to their customs very well, because they were the ones who were least infiltrated and intruded by foreigners. They didn't mix too much, because foreigners, as I said, couldn't live amongst us. Why would they? Rocky mountains, valleys, hot weather, there's no agriculture, it's nothing. The Arab world was really not really a world for agriculture and water and trees and greenery. I'd like to ask you a question here, probably bring something to your mind. I want to teach you something tonight. I want to teach you something more than just motivation. Hands up those who have heard the word Semitic. Good. Anti-Semitic. Yeah? Anti-Semitic. Do you know who this is referred to these days? Someone? The Jews. Okay, very good. That is referred to the Jews today only because the West are the ones who reference the Jews to be named Semitic. Because the Jews' influence in America is very big, and they call them Semitic. You see, this word Semitic, the Jews take pride in that. That we are Semitic. And anyone who talks against the Jews, anti-Semitic. You see, they know their history. And they know that what they are saying is actually false. And they have stooged up. They are not the only Semitic people. In fact, the real Semitic people are who? Are the Arabs. And the children of Israel, they go back, their origin is Arab. If you want to get technical. We are. Arabs are the actual more Semitic than the Jews today. Because Semitic actually holds the meaning of those. If you want to say you're Semitic, you hold the original traditions and customs and way of life as the original Semitic people. And the Arabs are the ones who have held mostly to the origin, the original traditions of Ibrahim alayhi salam and the Arabs after him. So if you want to really get technical, the Arabs today are really the most Semitic people. Original people, if you like. The Jews are no longer original as they were before. They took a path away. So we are the most Semitic in characteristic, in our physical features, in our manners, in our customs, our habits of thought and language. And one historian, a non-Muslim, said, and I quote, "The people of Arabia have remained virtually the same throughout all the recorded ages." And this is a book called The History of the Arabs, written by a non-Muslim. I'm not trying to praise the Arabs, because soon you're going to find out that the Arabs were the most barbaric people. But what I'm trying to say is that increase yourself in knowledge to know that the Jews, they take pride in this name, they are not really the real Semitic people, we are the Semitic people. So don't let them appear more knowledgeable than you. As I said, there are Arabs and there are Arab Musta'araba. Say it after me. Al-Arab and Arab Musta'araba. Okay, what does that mean? The Arabs, the real Arabs, the ones who are called Arabs, not the Musta'araba, they are the ones who are also mentioned in the Old Testament as the Yemenis, the Yemenites, people from Yemen. They're the real Arabs. They're the real origin of all Arabs. And from the Yemen came a people called Al-Qahtani. Have you ever heard of a reciter called Khalid Al-Qahtani? Anyone? Yeah, so you've heard of Qahtani. Mainly in Saudi Arabia, you hear people with a surname called Al-Qahtani. It means that they are originally from the real full-on Arabs, like Arab parents, Arab look like Arabs, full-on dark Arabs that come from Yemen and those places. The Qahtanis and other types. And also, the Sabians. Have you heard in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says, As-Sabi'un? They're the real Arabs as well. They emigrated and came and lived
in the Jazeera, the Arab land in Saudi Arabia and Mecca and Medina and all of that.
Al-Aws wal-Khazraj, ever heard of them? Al-Aws wal-Khazraj are also the Madinites, the Ansar, who later on were the Ansar of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We all know Medina, where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went, and the Madinites. They are also originally from the Arabs. And they have a lineage of Sabians and Qahtanis and Yemenis. And also the Meccans. The Meccans emigrated, they were also original Arabs. So most of the Saudi Arabians, most of them, especially the Meccans and the Medinans, are original Arabs. Apart from some of them, there are some tribes that are not. And I'm going to mention them. They are the tribes from which Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came from. And they are the Arab Musta'araba. The story of the Musta'araba comes like this. Ismail alayhi salam. Have you heard of Ismail alayhi salam? Yes, of course, he is the son of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam married a woman from Egypt. She was a servant lady in Egypt, one of the Egyptian kings. Sarah alayhi salam, Sarah, the other wife of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, she managed to get Hajar as a gift from the king. It's a long story. And she gifted her to Ibrahim alayhi salam to marry her. Even though she gifted her to Ibrahim alayhi salam to marry her, she still became jealous of her. That's the nature of the women. And Allah gave Ibrahim alayhi salam a son from Hajar named Ismail alayhi salam before Sarah. Sarah became so jealous that they departed. Allah commanded Ibrahim alayhi salam to put her in the desert of Mecca, where there was no buildings, nothing at all, no population, no water, nothing. We all know the story. And Sarah remained in Palestine. Ismail alayhi salam grew up in Mecca from a young age, and the people of Yemen, the original Arabs, came and settled around the water of Zamzam. Long story, we all know it. And Ismail alayhi salam married from the Yemen. Ismail alayhi salam, his father Ibrahim alayhi salam, you see, he was originally an Arab. But when he went, his ancestors went to Babylonia, above Iraq. He mixed with non-Arabs, and then returned back to where he came from. So Ibrahim alayhi salam is actually really originally an Arab, technically speaking. So Ismail alayhi salam came back from there and married the original Arabs. They hadn't mixed with anyone yet. And so from him came 12 sons. And from these 12 sons came all of these Arab Musta'araba tribes from which Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam finally was born from. So he is Musta'araba. His lineage is Ismail alayhi salam. And most of us Arabs, especially me, the Lebanese, the Syrian, other types of people, we come from Arab Musta'araba, from the same lineage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, meaning from Ismail alayhi salam. The Jews come from Ishaq alayhi salam. And the Jews hate the Arabs, and they say that the Arabs, they came from a servant woman, Hajar, and we refuse to have a prophet coming from a servant woman, Hajar. And so they named themselves the Semitic people, and we're, you know, Arabs. Even though they originally technically came from Arabs as well, Ibrahim alayhi salam. It all goes back to that. But I don't want to bore you too much about that anymore. Let's come back over here. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, therefore, was one of the naturalized Arabs, and the Jews hated him because he was not from Ishaq alayhi salam, but rather from Ismail alayhi salam. They rejected him because of their nationalism. And therefore, the Jews today, generally speaking, hate being told that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent as a prophet to them. You will find out later on that their own Bible, the Torah, was telling them of the coming of a prophet that will lead them to salvation. And they used to tease the Madani Arabs, the Aws and the Khazraj, about that. They used to tell them, a man is going to come soon and liberate us. And so Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came They rejected him, and Na'us and Khazraj took him as a prophet, and he liberated them instead. You'll find this out, inshallah, later on. Let me now talk a little bit about the Kaaba. And here you will find how the Prophet ﷺ comes from a very strong and honorable lineage, ancestors that no other Arab had the privilege of. I want to show you how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was planning for the birth of this new Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not only from any type of normal tribe, but from the most honorable lineage, well respected by all the Arabs, not only the Arabs, but even the non-Arabs outside of Arabia. Most honored, most respected until today. Historians cannot go past that. And many historians today still hold Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they don't believe in him as a prophet, hold him in the highest form of the most influential people. And they respect his time and his seerah. Ibrahim alayhi salam was honored by all the Arabs. No matter what religion they were, Christians, Jews, Sabians, on the Millah of Ibrahim, whatever they were, mushrikeen, idol worshippers, they all respected Ibrahim alayhi salam. And they all had some aspect of the teachings of Ibrahim alayhi salam. They all believed in one God. They believed Allah. Even the Christians used to say Allah, the Jews used to say Allah, and the Arabs that worshipped the idols, they had Allah as the supreme Lord. Similar to what the Christians say today. They say the Father in heaven. He's the ultimate Lord, not Jesus. And Ibrahim alayhi salam is mentioned in the Torah and the Injil and now in the Quran. And so these tribes, 12 tribes, began to live in Mecca, and they took over Mecca. The Arabs began to look after Mecca, and they honored Mecca and the Kaaba. And they held the Abrahamic tradition, which was the most important to them, and a universal feature in the social life of the Arabs. It was a symbol of their unity and identity, despite how the division of the Arabs, it was their identity. So Kaaba and Mecca held a very valuable part in their house. They all loved it. They began circumambulating around the Kaaba, all the types of different Arabs, the Christians, the Jews, all of them, circling around the Kaaba, honoring the Kaaba, and anybody who looked after the pilgrims, they were honorable and respected. And they used to do Hajj, the same way we do Hajj today, but slightly more different, but very, very similar to the way the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ showed us. They all practiced circumcision. Why? As an Abrahamic tradition, alayhi salam. It was a sunnah to the Arabs and to the Jews, circumcision, even to the Christians. They even placed images of Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail alayhi salam inside the holy Kaaba, along with all their other idols and statues. They used to say, this is the image of Ibrahim and Ismail. That's how much they honored them. And despite their shirk, their polytheism, they did not forget the name Allah, whom they held and regarded as the Supreme Lord. Even though this was the case, when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did come to them, and he asked them to revert to the way of their true ancestor Ibrahim ﷺ, the belief of Ibrahim ﷺ, not to worship idols, they refused him. And they said, no, this is not true. Because you see, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something about the Arabs. There is nothing more obnoxious to an Arab than to ascribe a false or imaginary ancestor of them. Like to say, your ancestors weren't like that, they were like this. You can't tell an Arab that. Even till today, the Arab holds great pride in their lineage. They never try to swear at any one of their mothers or their ancestors or grandfathers. They'll probably miss you. This is one of the most important things to them. So, the ancestors, ancestral beliefs of the Arabs is something which they held remarkable, even though they went astray. After the death of Ismail alayhi salam, the tribes of Arabia went to Mecca, as I said, till the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the Arabs weren't that bad. They were very hospitable. And in their traditions in Mecca and the Kaaba. And they had five main traditions that you need to know. I need to tell you these five main traditions which they used to do in Mecca. These five traditions were the following. Number one, Al-Hijaba. Say after me. Al-Hijaba, which means holding the key to the Kaaba and preserving it. So they held the key to the Kaaba and preserved it. The second one is Al-Siqaya. Say it. Al-Siqaya. In the Quran it's mentioned, أَجَعَلْتُمْ سِقَايَةَ الْحَاجِ وَعِمَارَةَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ كَمَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. How can you make the siqaya and the building of the Kaaba equal to believing in Allah and His Messenger and performing the prayers and so on? They used to have pride in the siqaya. Siqaya literally means that they were in charge of supplying water to the pilgrims and the right to administer the well. So that every time the pilgrims came, they gave them water. It's called a siqaya. And he found pride in that, like really great honor. And it's to think that this siqaya which we have is better than any other belief or tradition anyone else has. Number three, al-rifada, which means giving provision or food to the pilgrims. Number four, al-nadwa. Have you heard of al-nadwa? Dar al-nadwa? It means the council. They used to have a council over there. And al-liwa, which basically means the loyalty to the tribe and to your Arab tribe and fighting for it and, you know, commanding war and all those things. This was an extremely honorable tradition, as I said, and they used to fight for their rights. Whoever had it was the best and the most honorable tribe. The tribe that rose as being the most worthy in the end, and remember this name now, was Quraysh. Who was it? So finally, the main honorable people in Mecca, they used to do these five main traditions, looking after the pilgrims, you know, safeguarding the Kaaba, entrusted with the key, and all those things were called Quraysh. And Quraysh was the most honorable of all the tribes of the Arabs, known inside of Arabia and outside of Arabia. Quraysh was where the Prophet Muhammad came from. More specifically, if you want to know more specifically, it's Banu Abdu Manaf. Abdu Manaf people. And that's also where the Prophet ﷺ came from. They were the grandfathers of Muhammad ﷺ. And these traditions began with a man named Hashim. And he was the Prophet ﷺ's great grandfather. Who was the Prophet ﷺ's great grandfather? Hashim. Hashim. Now here's something interesting. The Prophet's great-grandfather Hashim, he was a remarkable man. He was the natural spokesman of Quraysh in international relations. That's how important he was. He was successful in trade treaties with a country called with the Byzantines and the Abyssinian authorities with Ethiopia. He made a treaty with them in their trade. And it expanded, their commerce and their trade expanded greatly beyond Arabia. And they began to honor this man, Hashim, the great-grandfather of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hashim also introduced a system unique to the Arabs, consisting of two principal years, yearly trade, of travel to foreign countries. Once in the winter and once in the summer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this in the Quran. لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions their trade when they used to go in winter and in summer to foreign lands. Hisham, Hashim, is the one who actually initialized this type of trade, and Allah mentions it in the Quran. It's something very honorable. That's why I'm mentioning it to you, where the Prophet came from. The honor then was passed on to another man who was the younger brother of Hashim. His name was Al-Muttalib. And Al-Muttalib is another great grandfather of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had high qualities in his mind and in his heart. And he was nicknamed Al-Fayd. Al-Fayd meaning the over-generous, the outstanding person in his personality. Over-generous and outstanding in his personality. And Al-Muttalib passed on this honor to another man called Abdul Muttalib. Hashim's son, and Abdul Muttalib is the grandfather of whom? Of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
I want to tell you a little story about Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The miracles began with the grandfathers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Here's a lesson. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors you, and you are favorable to Allah, He not only honors you and gives you miracles and blessings, He gives the people around you blessings. He even gives your children blessings and your children's children. Wallahi, it may even reach the seventh generation. And your fathers and grandfathers may be blessed because of you. Did you know that? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which was about to come, Allah had blessed his grandfathers with all of this. And here is Abdul Muttalib, close to the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Listen to these remarkable events that happened to Abdul Muttalib. Even though he was a mushrik, he lived long years. One of the greatest things he did was that he actually restored the Zamzam water. Did I tell you that there was a tribe called Banu Jurhum? Banu Jurhum was an enemy of Quraysh and they hated him. So what Banu Jurhum did before going away was that they covered up Zamzam water. And on top of Zamzam water, they built two statues, one male and one female statue. And they made the Quraysh not know where the whereabouts of Zamzam water ever. And they made Quraysh, they tricked them into worshipping these idols, and they didn't know where Zamzam water was. They had no idea, no clue that Zamzam water was right underneath those statues they were worshipping and offering their sacrifices. And they were looking for it for centuries. Zamzam water was hidden away from them, from Quraysh. Look how they tricked them into worshipping idols. That's when you walk away from the worship of the one God, you get tricked by every person that comes along. By your enemy, by the dog, by animals, by anything. Doesn't matter. No one had a clue of Zamzam water until Abdul Muttalib, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him three dreams in three consecutive nights. In the first night, a man was coming to him and pointing towards a place where those statues were, close to the Kaaba, and telling him, dig there, dig there. The second night, he saw the same dream. The third night, the same dream came to him, that is Zamzam. So Abdul Muttalib thought, obviously they believed in Allah, so he thought this is something spiritual. He took his only son that time, and he went to those statues. He knocked down the statues, and the tribe saw him do that. They became aggravated. But he continued. He dug through in that night, and he found two golden bangles, which Banu Jurhum had left behind. So he kept on digging beyond those two golden bangles, and then he reached finally a stone. That was the stone that covered the opening of Zamzam. He released the stone, and Zamzam came rushing out. Upon this, Abdul Muttalib, he began to praise Allah out of joy, and he began to raise his praise until everybody heard him, saying, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, because of this spiritual thing which he had received. The rest of Quraysh came and gathered around. There were about 12 tribes. And after being aggravated, when they saw Zamzam water come out, they became greedy. So they said, wait a minute, this Zamzam water came from our great-great-grandfather Ismail, alayhi salam. So each one of us has a right to it. But Abu Muttalib said to them, no, this was a revelation from God, and this was special for me. This is my right to administer it and to take care of it. So they said, well, let's do a... They had something over there where they had like what do you call it? Quran. What's the Quran in English? If I don't know, who's going to know it, huh? Quran. Like they used to put arrows or straws, and then you have to pick out the straws and see who gets the chance of, you know. It was like a gambling sort of thing, or like a chance. And they did that. And every time Abdul Muttalib, he would get the lucky straw. And so they said, very well, you take Zamzam water. And so Abdul Muttalib not only was honorable, but he also had the privilege of Zamzam water. This miracle was known by all the Arabs of Quraysh and beyond Quraysh. And so his honor even grew much, much more. He took out the bangles, the golden bangles as I said, and he placed them on the door of the Kaaba. That was the first time ever that the door of the Kaaba was decorated with with gold. So he became well known throughout the Arabia and centuries. Because of his wisdom and age, he not only was known, but he became the chief of all of Quraysh in all their affairs, Abdul Muttalib. Another instance with Abdul Muttalib which even rose him was the story of the elephant. You all know the story of the elephant and the bird. I'm going to tell you that inshallah. There was a king of Abyssinia, of Ethiopia. His name was Abraham. And this man, he was a wicked man. When he noticed that all of the people of the world were all going to Mecca to do their trade, he wanted people to direct themselves to Abyssinia to do their trade over there. This trade was blossoming a lot in Mecca now. So he built a cathedral, like a church, and he called it Al-Kulayf. Called it Al-Kulayf. Trying to make people come to it for their trade. But it did not work. All the Arabs didn't even respond. They kept on going to Mecca because it had its religious value. So he became angry. He took an elephant and took all of his troops and went down headed towards Mecca in order to destroy Al-Kaaba. The Arabs weren't able to fight him because he had such a strong army. On his way, he began to steal from here and take from there, and amongst them were 200 camels of Abdul Muttalib. 200 camels of Abdul Muttalib. And he sent a letter to him saying, I don't want to kill your people, all I want to do is destroy the Kaaba. Because he knew that was what attracted the rest of the people of the world. So Abdul Muttalib, he met with Abraha, the king. And Abraha loved the way Abdul Muttalib presented himself, and he began to respect him and honor him, that he took himself off the throne and sat in front of Abdul Muttalib. And he began to speak to him and offered him some drink and food. So then Abdul Muttalib said to him, I want my 200 camels back. Abraha looked and he was disappointed. He thought, all you came for was your camels, when I thought you were going to come and then talk about the issues of Mecca, your people. Then Abdul Muttalib said to him, this was a sign of Iman here, although he wasn't a mu'min. He said to him, the Kaaba belongs to Allah. As for the camels, they belong to me. Give me my camels back, and it is Allah who will defend the Kaaba against you, not me. Abraha laughed at that and said, your God cannot even stop me. I'm too strong for him. So he challenged him. Abu Muttalib looked, he stood up and he went to his people and told them, go to the valleys and the mountains and Allah will protect the Kaaba. And before he went to the Kaaba, kissed it and said, oh Allah, protect your house. And surely Allah ta'ala did protect his house. As Abraha and his army came down with his elephant, wanted to destroy the Kaaba with his elephant, coming down as he was about to swarm against Mecca, we know the famous history as in the Quran. Allah ta'ala sent a large flock of birds, a huge flock of birds called Adaeed, certain types of huge birds, and they were carrying with them rocks of Sijil. Sijil are brimstone. Brimstones that are vulnerable to heat and they explode. We have a geologist here amongst us, incorrect me. Adaeed. And so the birds began to drop these brimstone on the people, on the troops. Every time it landed, these brimstones began to cause their bodies to decompose almost immediately. They incinerated them. And so most of the troops began to die away. So Abraham looked and thought, I can't beat this! So he retreated and went and escaped. And he went back to his capital in Abyssinia, and died over there with his elephant as a result of the brimstone that attacked him. And he could not take over or do anything to Al-Kaaba. My brothers and sisters in Islam, mark this event, for it was in that same year that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born. In the year 570 or 571 after Christ. And there is a graphical description of this event in Surah Al-Fil, where Allah Ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلٍ وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَّأْكُولٍ. It talks about this event. Later, after Abdul Muttalib, who looked after the Prophet Muhammad for a few years, the honor was passed on to the Prophet's uncle, called, what was his name? Abu Talib sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's uncle. We will talk more about that inshaAllah later on. The issue here that I want you to know is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not come from just a normal clan, from any person. Ever since from the beginning, right to the Ibrahim alayhi wa sallam, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's lead was the most honorable ever in history of the Arabs. And he came from people who were leaders and had blessings and miracles that happened to them. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not a normal man that came from normal people. Even his father Abdullah and his mother Amina, they also came from the Quraysh tribe, from a very noble and worthy tribe as well, from Banu Hashim as well. So both his mother and his father came from honorable lineages that were known to be Arab. This is so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prepare this new messenger, so that even the people from amongst him, they will look and realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen a man from the people whom you honor and you look up to. So if you reject him, then you are rejecting yourself. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to prove to them. And this is why so many people accepted Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a prophet in his time. A noble family. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was therefore born of the noblest family of the noblest clan, Banu Hashim, of the noble Quraysh tribe of Mecca. There was no Quraysh clan in Mecca that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not closely related to by blood or marriage. His father's name was Abdullah, son of Abdul Muttalib, son of Hashim, son of Abdul Manaf, etc. Going back to Prophet Ismail and Ibrahim alayhi wa sallam. His mother Amina was the daughter of Wahab, son of Abdul Manaf, etc. The same type of ancestors of nobility as his father. So those parents of noble tribes. The tribes in those days existed in a time of jahiliyyah, of ignorance like none other before. And I will briefly mention that to you now. Polytheism was one of the worst things. They worshipped idols called Wad, Suwa, Yahud, Ya'uq and Nasra. They also worshipped idols that they called Lat and Uzza. And the most important statue to them all was Hubal. And Hubal was one of the newer statues that were placed around the Kaaba on the same days that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, Hubal, the statue, and many statues around it actually collapsed, and some of them were broken the day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born into this earth, believe it or not. Shirk was everywhere, and people began to worship in different ways. Each tribe, each family, wallahi, each house of the Arab families, each house had a specific and unique idol or stone which they worshipped. And they used to keep it either hung up on their walls, or near their bed, or under their pillows, or they used to take it with them whenever they went on journey. And they used to believe that without it, and with it, sorry, in their houses were protected, they relied on it for sustenance and provision, harm was kept away from them if they keep it in the house, misfortune was kept away and fortune will come to them. This sounds familiar to some of the Muslims today, walayyadu billah. How we keep the blue eye inside of our house, or the shoe inside of our house, or a hook, or a shoe of a horse, or the hook something, or the balloon, or this, or that, whatever you want to mention it or name it. Thinking that it will keep away harm from us, or bring fortune to us, or a feather, or a rabbit's foot, or all of these Bazramis type of, I call them Bazramis, you see. These types of false idol worships, wallahi al-azim, that were taken from the Arabs, and the Arabs took them from Greek theology. How dare you do these things? This is shirk, wallahi al-azim. Or putting some kind of leather material on your chest thinking it'll keep away misfortune. That's exactly what the Arabs used to do, and they're probably using that time. And they had male gods and goddesses, female gods. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he tells a little joke about himself one time. He said, in my jahiliyyah time, I used to have a stone or an idol which I considered for myself. Whenever I went on a journey, I couldn't carry it because it was too heavy, so I used to get my dates and carve it out. Dates are easy to mend and mold. He said, on my journey, I ran out of food and I got hungry, so I began to eat my God. Began to eat my God. Jahiliyyah was so much there. People used to trade their women. Like if a man wanted an honorable son, right? Honorable son, he didn't come from an honorable lineage. Or he wanted a son who was a poet or a warrior. He would go and find a warrior from a man, a warrior from the people. And then he would secretly get his wife to sleep with him. Get his wife to sleep with him. And then not let anyone else know, and then his wife would give birth to this young boy who doesn't look like his father, but he's got qualities of a certain warrior or a poet. Just just how important that, you know, their women were so degraded. They hated girls, they hated women, they hated females. They were a misfortune to them that they would betray them, make them sleep with any man just so that they can hold their family lineage. This is how important it was to them. And so many other pathetic things, especially towards women and females. This type of jahiliyyah didn't only exist in Arabs, it also existed beyond the Arabs. But unfortunately we have run out of time. Next week inshaAllah I will continue from where we left off here, and inshaAllah we will go into the birth of the Prophet and the time before his prophethood leading on to his prophethood. This series inshaAllah will be very long, probably 13 or 14 lectures inshaAllah, because I hope that inshaAllah you will be interested in it, and I hope that inshaAllah we will gain a lot of lessons from it. So I hope inshaAllah we see you next week. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه. I'll just answer this question, Hash. The question is, is circumcision obligatory for females in Islam? And the answer is no.